We had a long day with a lot of good announcements this morning, and we won't go through all of those again, but I think it's a good time to just remind ourselves of something that was said at the very end of service, and that's concerning John Gott and the years he served. The Bible says that we ought to give honor to whom honor is due. And we ought to be thankful to John for the, I don't see him tonight, but for the many years of his service in the eldership here at Lehman Avenue, almost 2 decades of faithful service. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that those who serve in the office of an elder, when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive a crown of life that doesn't fade away. And all of our lives are changed because John said yes almost 20 years ago to serving in the eldership and serving God's people. And for that, we ought to all be thankful. And I know we stood in line and various people said thank you to John this morning for what he's done. And many of you have known him 3 times as long as I have. But to John tonight, I don't know where you are, but a collective thank you from the church here at Lehman Avenue. And to the 4 elders that remain, we are in good hands. We have strong shepherds that love us, love the Lord, and we ought to count ourselves blessed and privileged. I wish I could say that was the case everywhere. But it is not, and we ought to be thankful for that and thankful to God for the men who've stepped up and served in that capacity. One of the challenges that you and I face as we study the Bible is we just simply are centuries removed from when the events in Scripture took place. Doesn't mean we can't understand the Bible, doesn't mean we can't read it and know what it teaches, but it does mean because we're centuries removed from when the events in both Old and New Testament took place, we sometimes create these false realities in our minds about biblical times and about the people that lived in biblical times. We can develop the mindset that says, as we read about the faithfulness of other individuals in the New Testament especially, that of course they were faithful to God because they lived in biblical times and there was nothing else for them to do except read, study the Bible, and go to worship. And so it was pretty easy for them. But of course that's not the case at all. If you study first century Greco-Roman culture, what you find is their world was a lot like ours. Though their distractions and hardships were less colorful and battery-powered, they had the same things that we have today. They had entertainment. They had the Olympic Games. They had various things of temptation to sin and hobbies and requirements and family requirements on their lives. And so when we read about anybody who was faithful in the Bible, whether that's an apostle or a Christian from the first century, we should appreciate that it came to them at great sacrifice. And if the same thing is going to be said about us, it'll come to us at great sacrifice as well. If you have your Bible tonight, go ahead and turn it to Philippians chapter 3. Kevin read from that text a moment ago. It's in the book of Philippians, a book known for Paul's joyful message that Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 1. He encourages the Christians there at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord and to do so mightily. He says he wants to remind them to rejoice in the Lord again. In verse 2, he warns them about dogs. And those that he says in verse 2 are those of the circumcision that would come in and try to introduce false doctrine to the Philippians and uproot their faith. And then in verse 3, he wants to remind them that they, the church of Christ at Philippi, are the true people of God. And it's from this point throughout the end of the chapter and really the rest of the book that Paul sets himself up as a sort of example for the Philippians to follow. And what he says is, follow in my footsteps and continue to press toward the goal and do the things that God would have you to do. And it's our admonition tonight. As Christians, I know I don't know everybody's schedule who's in the building tonight, but I can assure you of this reality. Many of us would describe our lives in one word. We're busy. And when our lives get busy, there is this temptation that we can forget the ultimate goal. We can be engaged in so many things, things not inherently sinful or wrong in and of themselves, but that distract us from our ultimate goal as the people of God. And we can find ourselves pausing for rest or taking a spiritual detour and never getting back on course. And so we need to be spiritually recalibrated from time to time and remind ourselves to continue to press toward the goal. It's possible to be in a thriving and growing and vibrant congregation and find yourself sort of spiritually receding and not being fully engaged. And so Philippians chapter 3 has a message for us tonight, and that is to say, press toward the goal. Would you notice what Paul says beginning in verse 12 down through the end? He says, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or lay hold of that which is laid hold of me in Christ Jesus. Brothers, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the upward call of God which is in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many of us as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you are any otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brothers, be followers of me, and mark those which so walk, as you have me for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, their glory and their shame. They mind earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from there that we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body, that it might be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. It's in this passage that Paul gives us five reminders that will help us in our quest as Christians to press toward the goal. And let's begin tonight with number one. If we are going to press toward the goal and to remember our spiritual focus, the first thing we need to do is realize that we haven't arrived yet. Paul was a spiritual giant as far as the Philippians were concerned. In fact, you could say there would be no Christianity in Philippi if Paul hadn't gone there along with Silas and Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And yet, Paul realizes he hasn't arrived. Notice the text in verse 12. Not as though I have already attained it, either are already perfect. Paul says, I'm still striving. Nobody in the New Testament changed their life as drastically and as suddenly and accomplished as much as soon as the Apostle Paul. From the moment he was baptized, we're told in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, he was already testifying about the Lord in Damascus. He wrote over half of the New Testament and traveled throughout the Greco-Roman world. And then he writes to these individuals who you might call his children in the faith. And he says, I'm not perfect and I haven't already arrived. And as you and I press toward the goal, this is an affirmation we need to find ourselves voicing. I am not already where I want to be. Surely Paul knows Jesus, but look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and be made conformed into his image and be just like he was when he died. Paul's not confessing total ignorance concerning Jesus Christ, but he's saying, I want to grow in grace and knowledge, and I don't want to settle for the status quo where I am. If you and I are going to press toward the goal, we need to realize we haven't gotten there yet. One of the ways the New Testament gets this across to you and me is the continual admonition for us to hold fast until the end. It's a favorite phrase of the Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 6, in chapter 3 and verse 14, in chapter 10 and verse 23. There's this admonition, hold fast to the things we've received. Hold fast to your original confidence because the race isn't over. Paul was chosen, called, and entered the apostleship, and yet there was more work to do. He would say about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. You want to press toward the goal? Remind yourself that you haven't arrived. Throughout the book of Philippians, there's this tension. There are two ideas. Paul will mention several times to the Philippians, hey, God's still working on you. Keep it going. And then he'll say something like, you still have a responsibility toward God. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Notice the times where Paul says, hey, God's still working on you. God's not through with you yet. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. After he greets them and says he thanks God for them and their fellowship every time he prays. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it or fulfill it in the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, God's still working. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul's saying, hey, God's still working. But Paul also says, you've still got work to do. In the verse right before that one, in Philippians 2 and verse 12, he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. He says the same thing in Philippians 1 and verse 9. He says, I want you to abound more and more in love and in spiritual discernment because you have not yet arrived at your final destination. And as Christians, we just need to remember there's more work to do. You know, Russell made an announcement this morning about the pews and the selection about the chairs, and he was pressing this idea that no matter what's decided, we need to remain unified, and I think we should. We shouldn't really get too up in arms about them because when we get to Cumberland Trace, we don't plan to do a lot of sitting around anyway, do we? Somebody says, what does that mean? Shorter sermons? No more 19-point specials? Well, not really. We plan to get busy and get to work, so it really doesn't matter, does it? You know, the Bible says that we are to labor for the Lord, to not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Romans 12 and verse 11. And Paul is driving at this idea, I want you to be faithful. In one of Aesop's fables, you know the famous story of the tortoise and the hare. You know, the tortoise is mocked by the hare or the rabbit continually for his slothfulness. And then one day the race is set. They line up. The gun sounds. And as you might expect, the hare is out to a fast and furious start, so much so that he takes a nap and awakens to this surprise of the tortoise eking across the finish line ahead of him. And this fable has been told for centuries to suggest this reality. Slow and steady wins the race. But it also teaches that sleepy and satisfied loses the race. And so we need to be careful not to rest on our laurels, not to spiritually go to sleep, but to realize as we're pressing toward our spiritual goal, we haven't arrived. Paul told the Galatians, you did run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Galatians 5 and verse 7. He says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. New converts need to be told and taught by those that have introduced them to Jesus. And we've had a slew of baptisms in recent months. We need to be reminding them. Baptism is amazing. It's great. We rejoice with you. But baptism's simply a great start. It's an amazing start. It's a God-ordained start. But it's simply a start. You rise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. Because baptism's just the beginning. Think about all of the people in Scripture who almost made it. Who were just sure that they'd reached their destination. Just sure that they were going to accomplish everything they set their heart on. And they forgot this principle and fell short of their goal. Moses led God's people outside of Jesus Christ. He's probably the greatest human leader in world history. And for 40 years, he marched those hard-headed Israelites through the wilderness. He was almost there. But in a moment of weakness and frustration, Numbers 20 and verse 12, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And he never saw Canaan in his earthly lifetime. And what about Samson? He was just sure God's power and strength would always be with him until it wasn't. Judges 16 and verse 20. And if Peter hadn't taken his eyes off the Lord, we might say he's the second man in the history of the world to fully walk on water. But he got distracted and he didn't. Matthew 14, 25 through 30. And the five foolish virgins almost brought enough oil. I mean, they almost made it until they didn't. Matthew 25, 2 and 3. And Peter was just sure, I will never deny you. Even if all of these do, I will never, until the pressure was on. And he did. Luke 22, 54 to 62. What does this mean for us? It means we're on our way toward our spiritual goal and destination, but we haven't yet arrived. Here's number two. If we're going to press toward the goal, we need to be individuals who forget the past. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and if you notice verse 13, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the things which lie ahead. Paul had a lot of things he probably wanted to forget. He probably wanted to forget his former accomplishments in Judaism. Look at Philippians 3 and go back up to verse 4. Because Paul's in this discussion with these false teachers. And he's saying, I gave up those things and forgot them a long time ago. He says, if any man thinks he has a reason to boast in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, of the Hebrews. Concerning zeal, I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. Whatever righteousness was in the law, Paul says, I was blameless and I count all those things rubbish. I throw them all on the trash heap so I might win Christ. Surely Paul wanted to forget the times when he persecuted the church, Galatians 1 and verse 13, and the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. Paul says, you know what? I've forgotten all of those things so that I could please God. Forgetting the things which are behind. Many Christians would be much more effective in God's service if we could simply forget the things that God has long since forgotten and forgiven. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, God says, I will be merciful to your unrighteousness and your sins, your iniquities will I remember no more. Somebody says, but I'm not God. I know God can just wipe it clean, but I know the things I've done. I know the things I've said in my youth or even on this side of my baptism. I know I haven't behaved as I always should. And those things nag me so much so that I often find myself trying to work off this spiritual debt. The Bible says I'm forgiven. The Bible says I'm pardoned, but I don't really believe him. And if we don't forget the past, we'll never be all that we can be in Christ. We've got to try. Hold your hand in Philippians 3 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks there about the sins that will keep a person out of the kingdom of God. He says, don't you know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists a slew of deeds of unrighteousness that will keep one out of God's presence in eternity. But notice 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you. You were washed, you've been sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says you can't get any freer than you are in Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've been pardoned and not paroled. There's a difference. People that are spiritually paroled still kind of carry their guilt and their stains along with them. But Paul says you've been washed, sanctified, and justified. All aorist tense in the Greek. Once and for all time. It's forgotten, forgiven by God. And if we're going to press toward the goal, we need to be individuals that can forget the past. But it's not just the terrible things that we've done that we need to forget. We also need to be individuals that can quickly forget sometimes the good things we've done in the Lord. It's a good thing to be encouraged and to be uplifted when we serve God in good and glorious ways. But we need to be careful that we don't get so fixated on all the good that we've done that we rest on our laurels and lull ourselves spiritually to sleep. Paul talks about the people he baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he talks about baptizing those from the house of Gaius and Stephanus. And then he says, besides that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. He practiced a sort of willful amnesia. Paul didn't keep a list of every individual, he says, because Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not because baptism's not important, but because the one administering the baptism really doesn't matter. Paul says, I wanted to get on and preach the gospel. And you know, some people would be better servants of God if they could quickly forget all the great things they did in the past. Sometimes you talk to a Christian and he or she says, you know, I read the whole Bible through once. That's great, but I'm sure you need to read it again. Somebody says, you know, I used to teach all of the Bible classes. There was a time you just couldn't stop me. I taught Bible classes. I made gadgets and games for the kids. I did a great job. And they've since retired from the service of the Lord. Or congregations will just relax and talk about their heyday. There was a time when we were just busting at the seams. And then, as if they just accomplished everything God would have them to do, there's this sort of easing back spiritually and simply folding of the arms and saying, I've done it. I've arrived. And Paul would say, you've got to forget the past. If we are going to please and glorify God, there are some things in the past, even in our spiritual success, that we need to forget. Somebody says, I taught a bunch of people. I used to invite a non-Christian to the assembly at work all the time. And then we just have kind of settled in. And we think about those glorious times of faithfulness to God. And the Bible would say we need to continue in those endeavors. We need to press toward the goal and not forget those things, but also remember that those things can't justify us. See, a Christian goes to the past to learn, but never to live. Christians don't sulk in their past sins because they realize God's mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Christians don't base their lives on spiritual success in the past, realizing that every day discipleship is a 24-hour endeavor. Luke 9, 23, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. And a Christian has to do that every 24 hours. And so we need to be individuals that can forget the past. If you once were faithful, but you feel yourself sulking back, forget the past. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 about seed that was sown on rocky ground. He says that for a moment it springs up and bears fruit, but when persecution and tribulation arises on account of the word, they fall away. If you were once worldly, but now you're redeemed, forget the past. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul said to the Thessalonians, you once served idols, but you've turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for a son from heaven who delivers you from the wrath to come. If you once used your talent, but now you bury your talent, forget the past. When he comes, that won't matter. Matthew 25, 21 through 25. In Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel tells a parable of his own. In Ezekiel 18, 24 through 28, and he talks about two individuals. One person who once lived an ungodly and sinful life, and another person who at one time was living a righteous life. And what Ezekiel drives at is God's major focus in the lives of individuals is, what have you done for me lately? The wicked person that turns from his sins and genuinely repents and sprints in the direction of righteousness, all of his wickedness will be remembered no more. But on the other hand, the righteous person who walked in the light and then ceased to do those things, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. And so if we're going to press toward the goal, we need to be individuals who forget the past. That's not to say that as we age and as our lives change, that our roles and the way we work in the body of Christ changes. But we can never retire in his service and be pleasing to him. Forget the past and think about the present. Paul looked at his life and realized that all of his accomplishments in Judaism couldn't save him. And all of his persecution, now that he was in Christ, could not condemn him. And so he took both piles, put them together, and did the only reasonable thing that he could. And that is, he forgot them. Here's number three. If we're going to press toward the goal, we need a singular focus. This is verse 13. This probably is the thing that set Paul apart from everybody else in the New Testament more than anything else. He says, brothers, I have not laid hold of it, but this one thing I do. Paul could zero in and say, above everything else, this one thing I do. I believe this is what sets Paul apart from John and from Peter and from James. They were faithful workers, but Paul even says by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but I labor more abundantly than all the rest. And the grace of God, which was poured out on me, was not in vain. He worked hard and he said, you know what? He set his sights on following Jesus and he just never turned back. Galatians 2 and verse 20, we sing a song based on those lyrics. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul could look out on his life and say, you know what? There are a lot of things to be done. There are a lot of things I can engage in, but this one thing I do. You probably read the New Testament and you think, what made Paul special? Maybe it was Paul's just ready recall, almost in concordance-like fashion of the Old Testament, and he did know the Old Testament well. Probably had a large majority of it committed to memory. Maybe it was Paul's knowledge of the Greco-Roman world. You see Paul with his citizenship moving in and out through that culture throughout the book of Acts. Maybe it was his knowledge of Judaism or the current philosophers and poets. And while all of those things no doubt were used by God and contributed to his spiritual success, it was this one reality that helped Paul to prosper spiritually. He's holding it out as an example before the Philippians. He had a singular focus. This one thing I do. We mentioned it briefly in the Bible class this morning, Matthew 6:33. Neil talked about this idea of one of the spiritual problems that Luke addresses. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with other hobbies or interests, but we need a singular focus above all else. And if we're going to press toward the goal, this has to be our this one thing we do. Maybe you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire. And near the end, there's that discussion with Harold Abrams. He's talking to his friend Aubrey before the final race. He's there preparing for the race, and he's talking to Aubrey, who is a far less runner than him, or far more deficient runner than he is. And he says, you know what, Aubrey, you just have something I don't. You have contentment. He says, when that gun sounds, I look down that corridor 4 feet wide, and I've got 10 seconds to justify my entire existence, and I don't know if I can do it. He says, in that moment, when I run the race, it tells me whether I mean something or not. Abram says, and now I used to fear losing, but now I fear winning. Because what he realized is living for running, living for racing, it's just simply not enough. It was his this one thing, but it couldn't satisfy him. It wasn't enough. Paul says, this one thing I do, and he looks heavenward. And the reality is everybody in the world, everybody, from atheist to agnostic to Christian, has a this one thing we do. Everybody has a singular focus, a thing that drives our very lives and all that we're about, no matter what else we say. Let's take a five question quiz. And these questions are going to help you and me figure out what our this one thing we do is. Now, it's not going to matter what you say your this one thing is, but your real and true answers to these questions are going to tell you, what is your true passion? Would you be considered a passionate Christian or a passive one? Is Christianity your this one thing you do above everything else? Because it was for Paul. Here's number one. What do I study and know a lot about? 2 Timothy 2:15, you know this passage. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Whatever we study and know a lot about is probably going to be a good indication on what our passion is. There's a man in Gainesville, Florida. His name's Dayton McKeel. He's been an elder there for a long time. When I was in preaching school, I would go to 39th Avenue and do some preaching. And he always was struggling with his vision. As long as I've known him, he has about just a little bit of vision left in the one eye. Last year, we went there and I preached in a gospel meeting. And when I got there, he knew it was me. But he said, you know what, Hiram, I've lost all of my eyesight. He says, it's pretty much altogether gone. He says, I can't read my Bible as much as I used to. But hey, I've got good news. He says, my family got together, and for Christmas, they got me an audio Bible, and I still get in my 4 chapters a day, and I'm able to work my way through the Bible. You see, sometimes people say about Christianity, I'm just not studious. I've never been a bookish person. I'm just not the reading type. I'm good with serving and doing a lot of things in Christianity, but this just isn't for me. Whatever we study and know a lot about, whatever we throw ourselves into knowledge-wise, and we want to know more about it, is probably a good indication of what our passion is. But here's number two. What do I spend a lot of time in and a lot of time doing? Sometimes a person's baptized, and the first question, now, do I have to come to all the services? Listen, if you ever go on a job interview and the people doing the interviewing say this to you, hey, what's the cheapest you'll come for? You don't want to work for those people. When they say, what's the cheapest we can get you for? That's a good indication. Those aren't the kind of people you really want to go into business with. And when we stand before God at the gates of eternal life and we say to him, hey, what's the cheapest I can get in there for? I mean, what's the least I can offer up to you and still make my way in? We're really not serious about Christianity. Whatever I spend a lot of time doing. That's why Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 and verse 1. Because what we spend a lot of time doing tells us something about our passion. But what do I sacrifice my resources for? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 24 says, show to the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. What do I speak up about most? 2 Corinthians 4:13. What our passion is just going to bubble forth in conversation. And 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul says, I believe and therefore I speak. And then fifth and finally, what do I speak up about when it's criticized? Philippians 1:17, Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. When you criticize this, I'm going to speak up and you're going to hear from me. You know, I never do this quiz in a sermon except somebody meets me at the end. They say, you know, Hiram, I thought I knew what my passion was before you started that quiz. But at the conclusion of it, I found out my real passion is actually college football, Alabama football. Some people take this quiz and they find out, you know, if I really answer these questions sincerely, my passion is American politics. Or maybe some other interest, not wrong in and of itself, but far inferior to what should be everybody's, this one thing I do above all else. I love that Paul says, this one thing I do, not dabble at. He actually got it done. And it's personal. This one thing I do, couldn't speak up for Epaphras, couldn't speak up for Timothy or anybody else. Paul says, I do it. Because Paul was pressing toward the goal. Now, here's number four. Pressing toward the goal involves following good examples. Philippians 3, 16 and 17. Paul lifts himself up as an example in verse 17. He says, brothers, be followers of me and mark those which walk as an example. The New Testament says, mark and note people which teach false doctrine and have nothing to do with them several times. Romans 16, 17, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But it also says, mark and note people that are doing the right things and following their example. Following their footsteps. And Paul lifts himself up as an example here. And then he says, mark other people that are doing the same thing and follow their example and in their footsteps. If you notice Philippians 3, 18 and 19, there's a group there that Paul says you don't need to follow them. These people are enemies of Christ. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They mind earthly things. There's a right way and a wrong way to do Christianity. And there are people that if we follow in their footsteps, they're going to take us far away from Jesus. And then there are others that if we look at their lives and model our lives after theirs as they follow Jesus Christ, they'll get us nearer to the cross. I know every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ for ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And I know the goal is to be like Christ and not your favorite Christian, but we all need models. We need individuals who have persevered and who have done Christianity well, and we need to look at their lives and say, you know what, I want to be like that person. When we see a person's been faithful to Jesus Christ for 30, 40, 50 years, we should look at their lives and say, you know what, I'm pressing toward the goal. I've got to run my own race, but I want to be like that person. You look around this auditorium and you see somebody's Bible worn and tethered from reading and studying and their life marked by the teaching in those pages. It's our responsibility to say, you know what, I want to be like that when I get up. I want to be a faithful Christian just like them. And sometimes we flip this. We see people live these bold and courageous lives and go through hardship and difficulty, and we sometimes say about their lives, if that were me, if I was going through that storm, I don't know how I'd make it through. And that's not the message or the lesson God wants us to get. God wants us to look at the lives of other godly people in Scripture and in our personal lives and say, they don't have any more of God's love than I do. And if God was present with them and walked through it with them, He'll also walk through it with me. We need earthly models. We need people to come alongside us and show us how it's done. We need to follow good examples. And here's the fifth and final one tonight. We simply need to focus on the true goal of Christianity. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, He'll change our lowly body, and it'll be fashioned like His glorious body, according to what the power by which He's able to subdue all things to Himself. Now, Paul, in this passage, in verse 20 especially, says the old King James, if you have that, it says our conversation's in heaven. But the word really means our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul chooses that word in writing to the Philippians for a reason. Philippi was a Roman colony. Well, what does that mean? When individuals had done their military service in the Roman Empire, a lot of times they retired, and guess where they moved? They moved right to Philippi. And when they lived in Philippi, Philippi was not Rome, but it was a miniature Rome, and they prided themselves on being a Roman colony. They had a Roman government. They spoke Latin. They wore Roman garb. And if you went to Philippi, though many of them had never been to Rome, they would gladly tell you, we are citizens of Rome, and we enjoy special privileges. And Paul's saying to you and me as Christians, you know, you haven't been to heaven yet. But you have the heavenly government with Jesus as your head. You speak the heavenly language, speech seasoned with salt. You wear the Christian armor, the garb. And though you haven't been there yet, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven with God. We're to lay up our treasures there, Matthew 6 and verse 20. It's incorruptible, unfading, reserved for us, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Our hope is there, Colossians 1 and verse 5, and it'll be realized when Jesus comes again, and we need to focus on the major goal of Christianity. But look at verse 21, because a lot of times if you were to say to a Christian, what's the major goal? Somebody would say, I'll die and go to heaven with God. But that's not exactly what Paul says in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 3 and 21, what Paul says his true goal is, notice what the text actually says. He says he wants his resurrection body and his body to be transformed. That's what Paul's after. And if you draw an arrow in your Bible from verse 21 back up to verse 10 and 11, that's where all of this started. Paul says, I want to know him and his resurrection, and I want to be like him in his death. And then in verse 21, he says, I can't wait to get my new body. And when Jesus comes, he's going to change this lowly body so it'll be fashioned like his glorious body. And then I will forevermore live with Jesus Christ, and I'll always be with the Lord. The benefits of working for Google have long been outlined and described. People have said working for Google is a blessing, not only because the pay is pretty decent, but they've got great gourmet lunch, free on-site haircuts. They've got great doctors, high power tech cleansing toilets, and a host of other benefits if you work for Google. But none of that matches their most recent benefit for their employees, which is known as death benefits. If you work for Google and you happen to die while being employed for them, your spouse for the next decade receives 50% of your salary. More important than that, there are no tenure requirements. So Google's more than 100,000 employees all automatically qualify. It's their death benefits. If you work for Google and you die, you get good benefits. But don't you see in Philippians 3, Paul is saying, if you work for Jesus and you die, you get a new body. He'll change this lowly body, and it'll be just like his body. Somebody says, what is that like? 1 John 3, 2 and 3, John says, we don't know, but when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll need it for where we're going to live with him. And he says it'll be glorious. And according to that, we look for the new world that he's coming to give us. And Paul says, I press toward that end. You know, we haven't arrived yet. Christianity is often described as a race, one that we run according to the rules, one that we run looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, one that we run looking for the prize, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 20 through 26, and one that we run pressing toward the goal, the return of Jesus, the transformation and the glorification of our bodies, and we won't be done until we see him in peace. Maybe the most challenging thing about Christianity is we have to do well until we hear well done. But we don't run the race alone. Jesus is with us. Our spiritual brothers and sisters come alongside us. And we are ever pressing toward the goal. This one thing every one of us needs to do. And as we've already said, maybe tonight you need to begin the race. Baptism merely puts you at the spiritual starting line. It signs you up to be on Jesus' team, to run the race, not to earn your salvation, but in a faithful response of love toward the one who's already saved you. And if you need to do that tonight, we'd be happy to assist you in doing so. If you've already done it, and you need the encouragement or the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we'd love to come alongside you and pray with you and pray for you. Clint's going to lead us in a song to encourage us. If you need to respond, come now as together we stand and as we sing.